So there's this classic joke. I don't usually use these jokes, but it does illustrate what I'm going to try to talk about today. This guy had parked his truck, stormy night. He's walking across this bridge. As he's walking across the bridge, he hears a sound. He looks over the edge, and there is a man down just right by Roaring Waters, and he had fallen off the bridge somehow, and he needed help. So the man ran back, grabbed a rope, and dropped the rope down to the guy and starts to pull him up, but it's hard work, so he kind of gets it and rests for a second and says, "Hey, do you believe in God?" And the man at the end of the rope said, "Yeah." The guy's like, "Me too." He goes, "Are you a Christian?" The man at the end of the rope, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." "Oh, good." Pulls him up a little bit more, then starts to rest a second. He goes, "Protestant or Catholic?" The man says, "I'm a Protestant." "Oh, me too." Pulls a little bit more, rests for a second. What denomination are you?" The man says, "I'm a Baptist." Guy pulls and says, "Oh, I'm a Baptist too. That's great." Pulls him up a little bit more, then rests a second. "Are you Northern or Southern Baptist?" Man at the end of the rope, "I'm Northern Baptist." "Oh, me too. That's great." Pulls a little bit more. "Is that Northern Conservative or Liberal Baptist?" The man said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." "Oh, me too. That's great." Pulls a little bit more. Rests for a second. "Is that Northern Conservative Baptist Fundamentalist or Liberal?" "Fundamentalist." "Me too." Pulls a little bit more. "Is that the Great Lakes region or the Eastern region?" The man below, "That's Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes region." "Me too." Pulls a little bit more. "Is that the Council of 1879 or the Council of 1912? The guy at the bottom of the rope, "That's Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912. The guy says, "Die, heretic," and lets the rope go. It's sad but true. And most of us, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you can be grieved by the divisions that have happened inside the church. And there are these movements that come about every once in a while that try to heal all the divisions that have happened in 2,000 years of Christianity. And they're called ecumenical councils. So these councils kind of get together and they try to say, "Hey, you know, let's put aside our differences and let's be unified as the body of Christ." And I always appreciate those movements. And people will try to like get me involved in those things. And I'll talk with people all the time. And I just usually ask them simple questions. "Well, in this ecumenical movement, what do you believe about Jesus? What are we going to believe about sin? What are we going to believe about Scripture? What are we going to believe about salvation, like how you and I get saved?" And what you'll always notice is there's significant differences. And there's a reason why church history has played out the way church history has played out. And today we hit a text in the book of Romans that is the spark for the Reformation. It's why today there's not just Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. It's why today there are Protestants, what we do right here. If it wasn't for the Reformation, we probably wouldn't be meeting like this. If I was to be in ministry, I'd be wearing a suit and talking in Latin if it wasn't for the Protestant Reformation. And we can act like, you know, that wasn't a big deal, but what Martin Luther, struggled with in 1517 still exists today. That what he noticed was happening as he studied the Bible is, hey, there's significant difference in what you guys are saying and what I am seeing Scripture teaching. And that difference exists still to this day. So I just want to show you a short clip. He's a man I actually like. I have read his stuff. I listened to him. His name is Jonathan Pageau. He's Eastern Orthodox. He has probably a million followers. He's a very influential voice in Eastern Orthodoxy. I don't want to go down the rabbit hole of all the denominations, but Catholics and Eastern Orthodox are probably the two closest of the denominations. They differ on some things, no doubt. But he says something, and this is the reason why Luther had his problem in 1517, and it's still today. So, the short little clip. Did you hear what he said? Justification by faith alone is a heresy, Gavin. He said the quiet part out loud. So if you are at all understanding theology, that's the 1517 problem. It's exactly what Martin Luther said. Wait a second. Time out. What I'm in, what I've been steeped in, he was a monk in the Catholic Church. You guys are not teaching that justification comes by faith alone. You're teaching something else, a works-based religion. So he said the quiet part out loud. It would be drop the rope right then. There is a massive difference. So we can say, well, you know, we can have ecumenical councils and try to say there's no differences. No, that is a gigantic difference. It is the spark of the Reformation over 500 years ago. It's why there's Protestants and Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. And this is the text that caused Martin Luther to say, we've lost something. We've lost the very fundamentals of the gospel. So we're just going to work through this text and try to get to what caused the Reformation and try to see, is justification by faith alone, which is what I'd say it is. So let's jump in, hugely important text. Verse 16, Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous, or the just, shall live by faith. So let's just take this part by part by part and try to build why Protestants, why the denominations that exist outside of certain, well, Eastern Orthodoxy, Catholicism, say, no, it's justification by faith alone. The first thing Paul says is this: I am not ashamed of the gospel. Are there things that you can believe that cause you shame? Are there beliefs that you and I can hold today in our world that people would look at and say, that is a shameful belief? Absolutely. Someone's view on politics or gender or diversity, equity, inclusion or climate change or pronouns or homelessness, all those things can be shameful. In fact, it seems like there's more things you can be shamed for today than not. Well, Paul preaches the gospel and oftentimes he was mocked. Read Acts chapter 17. He goes to Athens, the intellectual capital of the world. That would be going to Harvard or MIT or Stanford campus. And he begins to share the gospel. He gets to the resurrection in verse 32 and it says, they mocked him. You and I, when we start to tell people, you have to be saved and Jesus Christ is the only way, you'll be mocked. Oh, you believe in Sky Daddy? Or you're just doing this for Sky Cake, right? When we say things like, John 3:16, if we quote that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," you're going to be mocked. Or this one, John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am singular, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You preach that today? That all roads don't lead to God? That there's one road that leads to God and its name is Jesus? You preach that? You'll be mocked. Or John 3, 35. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That there are only two destinations. Either you will live in God's love or in God's wrath. That's it. There's no third option. You preach that, you will be mocked. But Paul says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? The next phrase. "For it is the power of God for salvation." Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel for one reason. He saw people saved. He saw people's lives changed. He saw families healed, people literally healed. He saw marriages rebuilt. He saw children and fathers have their relationships restored. He saw addicts being set free. He saw forgiveness for people he couldn't imagine, reconciliation between enemies, people that were full of anger being set free from that anger, peace that passes understanding, joy indescribable, people that are indifferent to others, that indifference replaced with love and kindness and compassion, on and on. That's why. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know why? Because people got saved. Because the power of God was released in their life. So, is there a time in a believer's life when you need to just, you don't need to hear the gospel anymore? Only if you don't want God's power anymore. If you want God's power, we should keep being a people that say, "I want to hear this over and over and over again." It's like this. This is the way I explain the gospel. Ladies, wives, do you ever get tired of your husband saying to you, "You're beautiful and I love you"? Is there ever a moment where you're like, "Hey, knock it off. I don't want to hear that again. I've heard that enough"? No way, because it fills your cup. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's supposed to fill the believer's heart. It's our power. It's like you plug in your iPhone because you know if you don't, it's going to run out of power. It won't work anymore. That should be the life of the believer. Our lifeline, the thing that fills the cup of every single believer, is hearing what God did for us in Jesus Christ. That we thrashed creation. We hurt ourselves. We have hurt other people as well. We were hopeless. We were doomed. And then God lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we deserve, to pay for our ransom, to buy us out of that penalty and to reconcile us with the Heavenly Father, to save us. We can ditch the pig pen and come home and get a robe and a ring and shoes on our feet and a fatted calf. We get home. That's the living water that the believer is supposed to live on. It fills our tank. No one goes to the gas station, fills up their car and says, "Man, I hope I have never have to do this again." Well, you might say that with the price of fuel, but you know it's not true. Because you're gonna use that fuel. That's the gospel. We keep coming back to it time and time again, just like recharging our iPhone. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because by Acts 17, he had seen so many lives transformed by it. It's the power of God. And if you're a doubter about how the gospel transforms people, how the gospel changes the world, let me recommend one book for you. It's called American Grace by Robert Putnam. He is not a believer, he's a researcher. He wrote the book Bowling Alone, early 2000s, where he's like, loneliness is an epidemic. He saw it early, very smart dude. He just wanted to know, does the gospel actually change people? So he wrote an entire book on it called American Grace. And what he found was this: massive difference. Better marriages, better parents, more generous, volunteer more hours, more forgiving. They're more affectionate to their children, just on and on and on. An entire book of the power of the gospel in the lives of believers. So Paul, I'm not ashamed. You know why? Because I've watched this thing change lives. And I've had the privilege of almost 21 years at Edgewater watching the gospel continue 2026 to be the power of God to save people, to transform their lives. Well, who gets this power? What's the next phrase? To everyone. Not some select group, not some micro group, not some little, to everyone who believes. That's it. Now, here's the big difference. Who gets God's power? Who believes? So here's your big difference. My salvation, my justification, however you want to put it, my righteousness, do I get that by faith alone, or is that a heresy, as Jonathan Pagio said? So the only other option would be that my salvation, my justification, my righteousness comes by some kind of work. Now, it might not be all my work. It might be synergism, which means kind of a cooperation. God gives me a little help, but then I kind of move in and do some as well. Or maybe it's all my work. But there, it's either I am saved by faith alone or I'm not. That's it. So let me try to put it like this so that you can understand it a little bit easier. Is my activity works? My activity created by my identity, or does my identity lead to my activity? That's the real question. So that's how I phrase it. Do I get an identity given to me, saved, justified, righteous, and out of that, I begin to act like a saved, righteous person, or do I need to begin to act righteous, act a certain way, and if I do that well enough, eventually I'll get the identity of a saved person. There's your two options, put a little differently. And the way that life works is always my activity brings about my identity. That's the way it works. I'll give an example. So when I was a kid, I've mentioned this many times, I had one hero, Joe Montana. Love the Niners, love Joe Montana. He was just like, had a poster of Joe Montana in my room. And I wanted to, by like 11 or 12, I wanted to be an NFL quarterback. I wanted the identity of NFL quarterback. Does that just get given to you? Mm-mm. You gotta get some activity going. So in the seventh grade, the private Christian school I'd been going to, it shut down. And so I transferred from there to North Middle School, but it was kind of late getting into school. So I wanted to be an NFL quarterback. So I knew activity was required. So I signed up for football, but I got there late. So I get there late and all the equipment is out except for one helmet is left. And this helmet must have belonged to Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, because it was gigantic. It didn't matter what I did with that chin strap. It didn't even touch my chin. So I get in this line to go out for a catch, and the coach doesn't even know me, right? I haven't played at all. I'm new to the school, everything like that. The coach just says, go out 10 yards, turn around, and catch the ball. So I run out my 10 yards. I turn around. The helmet does not turn. My head does. The ball hits me in the head, bounces off. The coach just said, go sit over there. So I knew right then, I'm not going to be an NFL quarterback. In life, our activity always determines our identity. That's the way it works. Is that Christianity? Do you and I need to work at something to then be identified as a Christian? Or does God give it to us? Which is it? Is it God giving you and me the identity, or do you and I need to be working at it to eventually earn that identity. Because there's a lot of earning. Buddhism, if you've studied it at all, I have. All right, there's Four Noble Truths. Then there's the Eightfold Noble Path to Nirvana. Follow these eight steps, and if you do it right, if you kill it at these, then you'll be identified in Nirvana. You'll get there. Islam with its five pillars. Do these five pillars correctly, and you're in. Hinduism with reincarnation. Better luck next time. Keep trying. Eventually, you'll get it right. But we got New Age stuff. Like, go down to your mother, Mount Shasta, and contemplate your navel there for a while and drink some kombucha. Hakuna Matata. Or this, I just call it do better. Like that's the, just do better. Recycle more. Find some kind of cause. Recycle your gray water. Recycle your toilet paper. You got to do better. Like this constant just, How about Judaism? Judaism is, figure it out, man. You got this moral code, 613, better do that better. Just keep doing it better. Paul, the author of Romans, was the best at it. And guess what it led him to become? A murderer. I don't think that's the goal. So something is missing in this kind of workspace, figure it out, get it on your own. So does identity lead to activity, or does activity earn you your identity? Well, Protestants, since Martin Luther, have said, no, our identity brings about our activity, that we are justified by faith alone. So let me try to prove that with just some analogies that maybe will help us to understand it. Now, activity follows, no doubt, because of who your identity is. So it's called sanctification. You are justified freely by grace alone, and then sanctification kicks in and you start to become what you already are by God's grace and by his power and by the Holy Spirit. So let me just give you some of these just analogies that the Bible uses for salvation. And I think if you look at these analogies, you're not becoming, you are day one. That's what they say over and over. No, you didn't become it by activity, by some kind of helping God. It was day one, you are. So the first one, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a guy that kills it at the law. So he's doing the 600, he's doing Judaism as good as anybody else in the land. Jesus does not say to him, bro, you got it, thumbs up, keep doing what you're doing. Your activity will eventually become your identity. This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says this, truly, truly. Whenever there's a repeated word in the Bible, it's saying, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's where we get the term being born again. So let me ask you, who in here has a birthday? Raise your hand. Right? What happened to you the moment you were born? Besides getting spanked. Moment you were born, you became a citizen. If you're born in America, you became a citizen of the United States of America. The moment you were born, did you do anything to earn that citizenship? Mm-mm. You're just, one minute you weren't, next minute you are a citizen now of America, simply because you were born. It happened in a moment. So now it's been decades, for some of us, a lot longer than that. Are we more citizens today than we were the day that we were born? No, you either are a citizen or you are not a citizen. It's a moment in time that happens. It's not a process. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. So when Jesus is saying to this dude that for probably 40, 50 years of Nicodemus's life, he has been trying to earn this thing, trying to deserve it for year after year after year, Jesus says, no, you'll be born again. And then he just goes, his mind is blown. Like, how do I do that? How do I go back into my mom? That's not how it works. It's a moment in time. How about this one? Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption is another one. So I have 5 children. I can remember when my wife was pregnant with Carissa. That little pregnancy test, she showed it to me. I was like, no way. And my father-in-law, love him, he came up to congratulate me. I'll tell you the most awkward hug I've ever given in my life. Like, yeah, I know, yeah. Like, it's like the same thing when you get off the airplane for your honeymoon. Like, don't smile, just don't smile. It's like one of those moments, like, just don't smile. So like one of that, and then 5 kids. 2 of them, we never found out anyone. We didn't find out if they're boys or girls until they were born. That was just the way we rolled. So out of my 5 kids, 2 sons. Elijah, born 3rd of September, 2007. Myron, he's 13 today. Yep, 9th of August, 2013. So 3rd of September, 07. Myron, 9th of August, 13. When did they become my sons? Have they had to earn it? Have they been working and I'm just arms crossed waiting? Bro, you better be killing, you better bench 350, you're not in. It's just that simple. Dude, your squat 400, that's good, but it's gotta be 450. If you squat 450, you're my son. Now, the moment they were born and the doctor or the midwife said, it's a boy, they're my sons. That day, they're not more, 18 years, 13 years, they're not more sons today. Now, have they changed? Are we helping them become Heverlys? Oh, absolutely. But their identity was day one. The moment they were born, they were sons of Matt Heverly, period. I'm helping them, trying to grow them, no doubt about it, but their identity was secure. Now their activity is changing to become more and more like it. The last analogy the Bible uses is this, that we are literally married to Jesus Christ. So 15th of January, 2000, I got married to Charity. I've been married for 26 years. Am I more married to Charity today than I was on the 15th of January, 2000? No. You either are married or you are not married. That I am now identified as, 26 years ago, when I said I do, I'm identified as the husband of Charity. Not more or less. I am or I am not married. That's it. Now, has my activity changed in 26 years? Oh, absolutely. My identity now informs my activity. I don't hang out with other women. I don't get to just do what I want to do now. I don't get to spend all the money. That's Charity's job. You change, right? There are things that I do that I didn't do before. Like there was a moment in our marriage when I came into our bedroom and Charity is just, she points at a towel, a wet towel on the ground. She goes, what is that? Now, if you are newly married, do not answer that question. Do not say a towel. That's not what's being asked. I picked up the towel and I put it away. And from that day forward, I realized I pick up my towels. That my identity as the husband of Charity informs my activity now. Okay, I pick up my towels, no problem. But I'm not more married or less married than I was 26 years ago. All of these, it happens in a moment. All of them, you can say, there was a day that happened. There's a day that I got married. There's a day that I was born. Or if you're adopted, there's a day that I was adopted. I'm not more a son or more, it doesn't change, right? That's salvation. Salvation happens in a moment. You are instantly identified as a son, a daughter of your heavenly father, period. Happens in a moment. You're not trying to earn what can only be given. And so Protestants and Eastern Orthodox and Catholics, we disagree here. They say it's some kind of synergism, some kind of you're becoming. No, it's I am a son of my heavenly father. And now I begin to act day by day through sanctification, more and more and more, more and more and more holy. That is the goal. But it happens in a moment. It's big. You get born, you are a citizen of the United States if you're born in America. That day, it never changes. It can't be taken away from you. You are a citizen, period. This is what Scripture is saying. You belong, you're justified, and you become, you're sanctified. I'm not trying to earn what can only be given. Anyone forcing themselves to be born, you can't do it. Like all the analogies just fall apart when you begin to think it through. We are justified freely by faith alone. So that's the theological component of this. Let me just apply this as a pastor now. Here's what this means. Only Jesus Christ gets to identify you. You are not identified by some sin that you have done or some sin that was done to you. You're not identified by your divorce or your marital status or your singleness or your gender or some kind of sexual issue you have. You're not identified by your biggest failure. You are identified by Jesus Christ, and he says this, you are a thrice holy king, queen, and trainee. You're holy by adoption, you're holy by being born again, and you're holy by marriage. You are a thrice holy son or daughter of King Jesus. That is your identity given to you day one by faith alone, period. So you let Jesus have the last word. And what is his last word? It says this now. For in it, in what? The gospel. The righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Can you get more righteous than God? Now, this is the top. It's this. He is always right, and he always does what is right. That there's no shadow in God, there's no evil in God, there's no failure in God. He's always right. Anyone in here always right? Anyone know someone that's always right besides your teenager? Anybody? No, right? The righteousness of God is the goal. Read the Sermon on the Mount. They thought it was, man, we're just hitting this moral code pretty good, 613. And what does Jesus say? It's much deeper than that. All right? You haven't murdered your neighbor. Good. Congratulations. You haven't killed your neighbor with a baseball bat. That's kindergarten morality. And what does Jesus say? He said, if you've been angry with your neighbor without a cause, you've already murdered him in your heart. So every one of us is a mass murderer when we are stuck in traffic. That's what it just said. Jesus says, congratulations, you haven't committed adultery in your life. Great. But then what does Jesus say? If you've lusted for a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He's going a lot deeper than just the moral code right there. He's saying there's something fundamentally flawed about the human heart. That we're an idol sin factory in here. And so the end of that chapter, Jesus just says this, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone struggle with that one? Right? Jesus said, the chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount is, you can't do it on your own. That's what chapter 5 is. You cannot do this on your own. Instead, how do you do it? Here's the final word. As it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. How do righteous Christians live? By being baptized in the right denomination? By taking communion with a crew that has the right formula figured out? By being a member of some kind of church? By having knowledge of the scripture? By being confirmed in a church? By confessing all your sins? Is that how? It says the righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther, by the way, tried all those things. You should read his biography. Here I stand. Martin Luther tried it all. He did all this stuff to a degree you and I can't even imagine. He was so worried about confession of sin. He would confess every little minor sin up to 6 hours a day in the confessional booth. His priest, Father Johann von Strappitz, finally said this to him. He said, Martin, stop coming in here until you do a sin worth confessing. You're driving me crazy with this insanity. But Luther realized, if I need activity to get identity, I'm failing, and I got to keep coming at this thing again and again and again. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say the righteous shall live by confession. I'm not saying any of those things are a problem. They're all good in sanctification, but they do not justify you. We are made righteous by faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. Not by five pillars, not by an eightfold noble path, not by do better next time. The same faith that saved Billy Graham saves Billy Bob. And that's the brilliance of Christianity. Everyone gets saved the same way. The ground is level at the cross. There's not someone that's killing it better than you or me. No, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, Matt, what's faith? When I look at faith in the Bible, I see three parts to it. First, there's belief. It's, I understand the gospel. I see it. I understand I cannot save myself. I can't do it. It's Acts chapter 15, the first church council. All these guys want to talk about these councils. I say, go to the first church council. It's Acts 15. And Peter just says there, we know we can't do it. Our forefathers couldn't do it. For 1,500 years, we've had failure in trying to keep the moral code. We realize that you're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. First church council, Acts 15. It's you believe it. I can't save myself. Only Jesus can. You accept it. I know people that can articulate the gospel, but they've never accepted it. They refuse to accept it. They refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. So you gotta accept it. And then you have to trust it. Trust the gospel alone. Trust Jesus as your king. That's what faith is. Well, Matt, what does trust mean? Let me try to give you an analogy. So when my oldest daughter was 4, I got this slide that went into our little Doughboy swimming pool. And so I'd set it all up, and I got it all hooked up. I had water running down the slide, and Carissa, my 4-year-old, she's up on the top of the slide, and I'm trying to get her to go down the slide, but she's afraid. So I'm in the water, I'm down below, I'm like, come on, Carissa, come down. You're going to love this. Just go down the slide. And she goes, I don't know, Daddy. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know. I can't. I don't know what's going to happen. Now imagine if I tried to explain to her what's going to happen. If I said, well, Carissa, here's what's going to happen to you. You weigh 42 pounds. You are 8 feet up. There's a coefficient of friction of about 0.18 between you and the slide. You'll begin to slide down that slide. When you hit the bottom of the slide, you'll be going 12.3 miles per hour. You will strike the water with a force of 9,650 newtons. Your feet will hit first, so it will cause your face to slap into the water. The force of that water will open your eyelids and smash your pupils with water. It will stretch your 3rd through 7th vertebrae to an extent exposing your spinal cord to damage. You could be paralyzed. The impact of your frontal lobe against the front of your skull from that will disorient you. And if I didn't grab you fast enough, you would inhale water and die. So come down the slide to me. Did I say that to her? What did I say? Trust me. Trust your dad. You're going to have fun. Trust me. And she did. And she didn't stop. By the time she was like 12, she had worn out that slide. That's what trust is. God won't explain everything to you. He's given you enough. He's given you the gospel. He's identified you as his son, as his daughter. He's committed himself to you. I will not let you go. I am with you to the end of this age. Now trust me. And sometimes when you're going on the slide, it can be a little bit scary. But I don't know. But I trust you. That's what faith is. I trust you. You've identified me as your son. You've identified me as your daughter. You've identified me as a citizen of eternity. You've identified me as your bride. I trust you now. So I had a great job as an engineer. Loved it. I knew God was calling me to something else. Come down the slide. Okay. All right. I knew God was calling me to go to Vanuatu for a school year, leaving my fiance, now my wife, alone here for a year, where other filthy animals tried to date her. But I knew I got to do this. And what I found is the righteous shall live by faith, that you get life and it abundantly in a way that you cannot imagine. And there's no fear, because I'm not trying to earn something. I've already been given it. I am a son of my heavenly Father. I am in his house. I belong to him, and he takes care of that which belongs to him. That's the brilliance of the righteous shall live by faith. That's the good news. Not trying to earn something. It's been given to me. I'm inside. I'm held by him. And I'm not fearful. I'm not worried. I'm not trying to get something. I've already been given it. And I work from victory, not from defeat. And every Sunday, go to the table. And by eating and drinking, we are reminded of the incredible price that Jesus Christ paid for us. The Bible says you were bought for a price. You're owned by him. He's got you. Now glorify God in these bodies.